You have your Bibles with you this morning. I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me in the book of Proverbs. We come this morning to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, though we'll read verses 1 through 7 again, though our sermon is only focusing on verse 7. So Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. So you have the opportunity to hear the reading of the Lord's Word. I remind you that this is God's very Word spoken to us. For our benefit, for our correction, for our rebuke, reproof, and training in righteousness, that every word that He has spoken is for our good, and we must diligently listen to it. So please hear the word of our Lord this morning, Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, please join me in prayer. Our great God, as we have the opportunity to come to this most central and glorious means of grace this morning, the reading and the preaching of Your Word, we pray that You would grant us the grace that we need to hear, to receive, to respond accordingly. We thank You, O Lord, that You have revealed all that is necessary for a life of godliness and for salvation in the pages of Your Word. May You grant us, O Lord, to receive these things by the Spirit, and may You grant us to receive it in faith and in love this morning. We thank You, O Lord, for Your Word and that Your Word is truth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've begun working our way through the book of Proverbs, and I believe this morning is our third sermon as we turn our attention to this glorious and often overlooked book. You remember that a number of weeks ago we laid a couple foundational stones of how it is that we are to approach this book. One of the things we noted is that this book comes to us both as the wisdom of a father to a son. So there is in here a sense of love and of familiarity. That these words, that they come to us as the kind and tender words of our Father, who is instructing His covenant children in the way that we ought to live. But that these words come to us not only as a father to His children, but also as a king to His people. Throughout the Bible, and particularly the Old Testament, there is a very close relationship between the kings of Israel and the imparting or the teaching of wisdom to the people of Israel. And so here in this book, we are being addressed not only by our Father, but as the Lord's Prayer rightly reminds us, our Father who is in heaven. That these Proverbs aren't just nice little family cliches, but that they do come to us from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that as the covenant people of God, we must give this due respect. Now last week, we looked at verses 2 through 6. And we looked at all those different aspects of wisdom or the different angles of wisdom that Solomon gives us there. It's a loaded introduction. We looked at the way in which this book appeals to everybody, whether you are young, whether you are simple, whether you are already have attained to some amount of wiseness, that this book is for all of the Lord's people to be instructed and to be led by. That wisdom here, as it begins to be unfolded and as Solomon comes back to this theme over and over again, that really in this book, the Lord is teaching us how to live life well. How to live it well and how to live it before God, before others, before the world, even before ourselves. That He desires us to live skillfully. And here in this book, we have this revealed to us. Now this morning, we want to come just to verse 7. And in many ways, verse 7 here and what Solomon lays down, this is the very heartbeat, not only of the book of Proverbs, but it is also the very heartbeat of what biblical wisdom is. Solomon notes here very simply that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, as we come to this particular verse, and you note here that Solomon says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, if it's helpful for you to know that knowledge as it's used here is virtually synonymous with wisdom. As a matter of fact, several times throughout the book of Proverbs, chiefly found in Proverbs 9, chapter 9, verse 10. Solomon says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So Solomon speaks of knowledge here. It's virtually synonymous and parallel with that of wisdom. And as we come to consider this phrase, this is a well-known phrase that's found many times throughout the wisdom literature. And though it is a relatively short verse, it does in this glorious and wonderful way open up to us the very character of what biblical wisdom is. And so this morning as we consider verse 7, I just want to consider several points with you. Now the first point as we consider this character of wisdom, and Solomon lays it out here in verse 7, is to consider the delight that wisdom ought to be to us and for us. The delight in which this wisdom is to be. Solomon tells us here that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, as we have both in the English but also in the Hebrew, this word beginning, beginning can take different shades of meaning. One way that we typically use it, both in the English but it's also true of the Hebrew, is that beginning can mean the first step in a process. So you think of yourself, if you like to build models of things, or your children like to play with Legos, right, that oftentimes they'll crack open that box and they'll have those instructions, and where do they begin? Well, they begin with the first step. And after they lay that first step, then they move on sequentially to all these different steps until the Lego castle or whatever it is that they are building is finally built. Sometimes when we speak of beginning, we simply mean the first step in a process. That this is where we start, but we eventually go on and we progress further down the line to other steps or to other things that are necessary. Well, Solomon tells us here that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. This word beginning does not take that shade of meaning here. Solomon is not saying, look, the fear of the Lord is simply the starting point. It's step number one, and now you've got all these other steps, and you'll eventually leave behind the fear of the Lord. But rather, as he says beginning here, it takes a second shaded meaning, and that is that beginning can also mean the principal thing or the most important thing that there is. And as Solomon tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, it's in this sense that he is speaking of beginning, that the fear of the Lord is the most important thing to the character of wisdom. That the fear of the Lord is the most essential ingredient, that the fear of the Lord is the principal part of what it is to be biblically wise and what it is that divides the wise one from the foolish one. Solomon is telling us here, in no uncertain terms, that nothing can compare with the fear of the Lord. That there is nothing more important to our daily lives, that there's nothing more important to our thinking, that there is nothing more important to the way in which we conceive and understand God than understanding the fear of the Lord. That this is the most important thing. As we consider what Solomon says here, we can't help but note the stark irony that this really is. Because in today's day and age, and particularly in the church here in 21st century America, there are few things as feared by the church today as the fear of the Lord. The people want to very quickly dismiss this. That we are often told by pastors through Christian literature from the pulpit, right, that fear really has no place in the Christian life. That maybe this was true in the Old Testament, you know, because the God of the Old Testament is kind of a bully, and the God of the New Testament, he's all love, and so he doesn't want people to fear anymore. We are told that fear has no place in the Christian life, that now with Christ and the coming of the one who is divine love himself, that fear ought to be rid from our lives, that really we don't need this sort of fear. Now, I hope you know as well as I do, that is an unbiblical idea, that the New Testament regularly and often speaks of the fear of the Lord as well. You think of the early church and the way in which they gathered and the way in which they prayed and they preached, and we're told that the fear of the Lord fell upon everybody that was there and that the word of God spread rightly. Paul commands us several times throughout his letters that we ought to fear the Lord. And yet people want to say there is no fear, there ought to be no fear in place for this in the Christian life. There are other people who think that fear is completely contrary to grace. That once we have experienced grace, once we've tasted the grace of God, how is it that we could ever fear? We're going to close this morning with that glorious hymn, Amazing Grace. And it's a little bit startling that for a hymn that is the favorite of many Christians and even non-Christians alike, that we seem to have missed one of those most potent and pregnant lines that that Newton wrote there. Right? Throughout the course of this song, what is it that that Newton teaches us? But he says it was "'twas grace that taught my heart to fear." Right? And that is very true, that grace doesn't teach us not to fear, but that the very nature of grace is that it does teach us to fear. You look at your life and you think of all the sins that you commit. All right, I look at my life, I see all the sins that I commit. Indeed, the sin is making light of the holiness and of the glory of God. Sin is a throwing off and it is a usurping of the fear of God. You go around and you look at many churches and you look at the way in which many people worship God. And you think that they have tried to rid this church and even the worship of God of all fear, of all reverence, and of all awe that people like to try and draw in. They appeal to the carnal senses. They try to show this bout of entertainment that we are so cavalier in the way that we even come and often worship God. And yet you think of the way in which the preacher of Hebrews characterizes New Testament worship. Right, that he reminds us there in Hebrews chapter 12 that we haven't come to Mount Zion, right? That we haven't come to the physical mountain that can't be touched, where God said if anyone touches this, all right, he is to be put to death. What does he say? He says we have come to something far greater, that we have come to something far more dreadful, that we have come to something far more awesome than even Sinai when the presence of the Lord descended upon it and it burst into flames as Moses went up and the people tried to hide their face. The preacher of Hebrews tells us that in our new covenant worship that we have come not to Sinai, but to Mount Zion. That we have come to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels and festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men now made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And the preacher of Hebrews goes on to say, let us therefore offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. But if you look at the majority of worship in churches and perhaps even in your own heart, as you prepared to worship God this morning, do you think you came with reverence? Do you think you came with awe? Do you think you came with an understanding that indeed our God is a consuming fire and that as we gather even this morning for public worship, that by faith, the heavens are rolled back like a scroll and we are standing in the presence of the three times holy God, that we are standing in the presence of the God of gods and of the Lord of lords and of the King of kings, that we come to present our worship to the just judge of all the earth. How is it that we can be so cavalier? How is it that we can't hear those resounding words of God through the prophet Jeremiah, do you not fear me? How is it that we can so often live our lives where we fear men, but we do not fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell forever? You think of the way in which so many people, myself included, can be callous to the preaching of the word. Do we not hear what the preacher of Hebrews says, that we are not to refuse the one who is speaking to us even from heaven, and that with sermons that so often it is easy to water it down and to make it a feel-good message that pats me on the back and affirms me, and we fail to see that it is God speaking through the preaching of His Word. And how often we come into His presence boasting of great things, not heeding the wisdom of the preacher in Ecclesiastes, that we are not to be rash with our mouths, that we are not to let our hearts be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven. And we are on earth. See, Solomon tells us here that the most important thing is that we know the fear of the Lord. And yet it is so ironic that in our day and age, we often fear the fear of the Lord more than anything. But Solomon tells us here that this is the chief thing, this is the most important thing, that this ought to be every believer's greatest treasure, that we fear the Lord. So the first thing we note here is the delight that we are to have in the fear of the Lord. But the second thing I want you to observe this morning is a proper distinction here. right? That if the fear of the Lord is meant to be our chief delight, and if it's the most important thing, well, then what does the fear of the Lord mean? What does that mean? Now, the Bible speaks of at least two different types of fear, at least two different types of fear that are directed to God. And it's helpful that we rightly distinguish between these two types of fear. Throughout Christian history is the way that the church has expounded this in looking at the Scriptures, is that it is often distinguished between two types of fear. The first fear is a servile fear. All right? This is the type of fear that someone has for impending punishment. So you think of somebody who has committed some heinous crime. They've been dragged before the judge. They've been found guilty. And now they are fast approaching the day of their execution. Undoubtedly, a criminal who has been condemned to die, all right, as the day of his execution draws nearer and nearer, usually these people are filled with an immense amount of fear. All right, fear for the coming consequences, fear for the punishment, fear for what is about to befall them for their actions and for what they have done. They are fearful because of impending punishment and judgment. Well, as we read in the Scriptures, a servile fear isn't without its place. It is the type of fear that unbelievers ought to have. And it is the type of fear that the Scriptures commend to unbelievers. That unbelievers, that those who have not trusted in Christ alone for salvation, that those who have no regard for the things of the Lord and have not embraced Christ by faith, that sinners need to be told that they ought to fear God in this way. That they ought to quake, that they ought to tremble, that they ought to shake in the thought of His holy presence. A servile fear is that type of fear that Jonathan Edwards so famously captured for us with that potent image in the sermon of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where he tells sinners that you are being dangled over the fire pits of hell by nothing but a small spider web that is ready to burn, and you are ready to fall into eternal perdition and condemnation for all of eternity. This is the type of fear that unbelievers are to have. This is the type of fear where we are told that if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That's all that sinners have to look forward to. And that's the type of fear that sinners ought to have, is the fear of judgment, because their judgment will be without mercy, it will be without grace, it will be without mitigation for all of eternity. It is a servile fear. It is the type of fear that one ought to have when they stand in all of their own works before the righteous judge of the earth and have to give an account for everything that they have done and all their sins and transgressions. But as Solomon commends to us here the fear of the Lord, he is not speaking of a servile fear. That this servile fear is not the fear that a believer should have. That as those who are trusting in Jesus Christ, that we are not to fear punishment, that we are not to fear the condemnation, that we don't stand before God as the just judge and the rightful executioner who's coming to vent His wrath and His anger against us for our sin, because that was settled at the cross of Calvary. That God in His grace has heaped all of that anger and all of that judgment upon Christ, that He was our scapegoat, so that we don't need to fear the Lord in that way. The fear that Solomon speaks of here as the beginning of knowledge is not a servile fear, but it's the type of fear that our theologians have often referred to as a filial fear. As a filial fear is that type of fear that arises that is similar to the type of fear that a child has for his father. There's a couple characteristics that are useful in defining a filial fear. And the first characteristic of a filial fear in the way that it differs from a servile fear is that the fear that Solomon commends to us here is that we are to fear the Lord in that we are to stand in great adoration and awe because of who God is. That we stand here, that we come to grips with who He is, that we see Him in all of His persons, that we see Him in all of His perfections, that we hear of all of His promises that He has made to us, that He is the great one, that He is the glorious one, that He is the majestic one, and we stand in awe, we stand in adoration as to who our God is, because He is God and we are not. He is the one who has created us. We are the ones who are created. He is the one who rules all things, and we are the ones who are ruled by His most providential and governing hand. In a much baser and lesser way, to To fear the Lord in this way is similar to the way in which we would stand before a high king or perhaps before a president of some great nation. Just their very presence strikes in us a gravity and a soberness as to who they are and who we're standing in the presence of. And so this is the first characteristic of the fear that Solomon commends to us here, this filial fear. But the second characteristic of the fear that he commends here is an earnest love for God. That this type of fear is one that loves God earnestly and passionately and affectionately. Again, we have to realize that in the Bible that love and fear are not mutually exclusive. That you can love that which you fear. And indeed, as the Bible lays it out for us, it is true that the more that we love God, the more we will fear Him. You put it in this way, you think of the way in which God revealed His law to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 2, what does the Lord tell the people through the mouth of Moses? He says, you are to fear the Lord your God. And just two verses later, what is it that Moses commands Israel? Many of us know this verse very well. Hear, O Israel, hear the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all of your mind. Love and fear are not mutually exclusive. The more we love God, the more we will come to fear God. But a third characteristic of this fear that Solomon commends to us here, this filial fear, is not only an affectionate love for God, but also an earnest desire to please God. You think of yourself as a child, particularly those of us who were raised by loving parents. Young children, right, have a fearful love for their parents. They earnestly desire to please their parents. They're fearful of ever doing something that would separate them from their parents or offend their parents. And in a similar way, as Solomon tells us here, that we are to fear the Lord, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, it is this earnest desire that we ought to have of pleasing God, of fearful of being separated from Him. That a filial fear doesn't drive us from the Lord, but it drives us to the Lord. And it stirs up within us a great diligence to be careful to please Him and to fear that we might offend Him. And so we see, as it were, this distinction of what is the fear of the Lord that Solomon commends to us. But thirdly, and closely related to the second point this morning, I want to consider with you the display. All right, the display of how is it that we display in our lives that indeed we have this fear of the Lord. Now, as you think of different types of fear and the different types of fear that we experience, fear is almost always accompanied by a visible response. All right, just yesterday, my daughter hid in the closet that I was about to go to. Right, and fortunately, I found out her little plot before she was able to do it. But she wanted to scare me. She wanted to jump out of that closet. And had she had, I probably would have screamed like a woman and maybe had a heart attack. All right, when we are fearful, we tend to overflow with these visible responses. And we can say that that is true of the fear of the Lord as well. That the visible response isn't one of having a heart attack and screaming, but that there are visible, that there are demonstrable fruits that lead us to know, to discern whether or not we really have this adoration, whether we are really overflowing with this affection for the Lord. Now, we must understand, how is it that this displays itself? How does the fear of the Lord display itself in our actions? How do we know if we have this adoration or affection? Indeed, I don't know how important this point is, that I don't believe it can ever be overstated. But so often we think that God ought to be loved according to our terms. Those of you who are husbands and wives, have you ever attempted to love your spouse in some way or to show them that you adore them? And perhaps it's by getting them a gift that you think they're going to like, and you give it to them, and they're less than thrilled with it. And you're thinking, I was trying to love you with this, right? And they're saying, well, I don't really need presents. I would have rather you put that money in the bank account, particularly you Dutch people, right? So often the way in which we love others is that we love them on our terms, and we think that they ought to feel loved and adored in this way. And all too often that can be brought into our relationship with the Lord. That we think the Lord should be adored, that we should express our affection in terms that we want to, and we think that He is just going to inevitably be pleased with this. And how often that comes down to this display of fearing the Lord. We try to do it on our own terms. But rather, what we see throughout the Scriptures over and over again is that the fear of the Lord will bear very real and very demonstrable fruits. We noted this in James, in our public reading of God's Word this morning, that James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." So James shows us there, much of what we're aiming at is that as we fear the Lord, as we are walking in this wisdom, that we must let this be known by our conduct. And as we look at the Scriptures, we need to see that we can't content ourselves with simply displaying general fruits of wisdom. Again, that's something that we can so easily fall into, is just thinking that God is pleased with my general obedience. You know, I've minded my Christian P's and Q's, so He must be content and He must be satisfied. However, when it comes to the fear of the Lord and the demonstrable fruits that this is meant to be displayed in our lives, the Bible shows us at least 20 explicit, demonstrable fruits that are displayed by those who are fearing the Lord. And that says nothing of all the implicit statements that the Scriptures speak of. Now, we don't have time, clearly, this morning to go through all 20 explicit virtues. But I want to give you just a small sampling. How do we know if we are fearing the Lord, if we are walking in the fear of the Lord, if we are showing our affection and our adoration for the Lord? Well, the Bible helps us understand this. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32, we're told that if we fear the Lord, we're going to honor those who deserve honor. Moses writes there, "You shall stand up before the gray head, and you shall honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." That those who are truly fearing the Lord honor those who are older, honor those who are in positions of authority. They don't seek to usurp. They don't seek to throw off the authority and the honor that is due, but that the one who fears the Lord rightly honors all who demand our honor. Whether that's older people, whether that's elders in the church, whether that's governing officials, whether that's husbands for wives, whether that's parents for children, those who fear the Lord honor. Later on, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Second demonstrable fruit that is to be displayed by those who fear the Lord, are you serving God? And particularly, are you serving God by serving others? Or are you of the mindset that I'm just in this life to get as much as I can and to make my life comfortable? Now, that's not walking in the fear of the Lord. That's not displaying the fear of the Lord, but rather serving God and serving others. And it ought to be a wholehearted service. It's striking what Moses says in Deuteronomy 10, that rather than saying to love the Lord with your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, as he did back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that here in Deuteronomy 10, he says you are to serve the Lord with everything that is in you. You are to serve Him with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. Further, the Bible ties into the fear of the Lord as another demonstrable fruit. Are we defending the cause of equity and justice? In 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 7, as Jehoshaphat stands up and he gives all of his reforms for the people of Judah, he says, "Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do. For there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes." The man who fears the Lord is going to defend justice. The one who fears the Lord is going to carefully weigh out the decisions that he must make to see, is this in keeping with the justice and the equity of what God has called us to? Am I being partial in my decisions in the way that I treat people? Another fruit that we see, or demonstrable fruit of those who fear the Lord, is that we fight sin. Job declares in Job 28:28, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding." That when we rightly fear the Lord, we're going to fight sin, that we're going to hate sin, that we're going to seek to put sin away from us, regardless of how big it is, or how small it is, how internal it is, how visible it is. The man who fears the Lord wants nothing to do with sin, but rather to turn away from it in thought and word and in deed. Another fruit that the Bible gives to us is that we are to praise God. "You who fear the Lord, praise Him." That our worship is an indication of whether or not we are fearing the Lord. That if worship is a priority in our lives, and dare I say particularly public worship, that this is a fruit of those who fear the Lord, that we rejoice in the opportunity that we have to gather and to praise Him. Proverbs itself teaches us that one of the fruits of those who fear the Lord is contentment. Solomon says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble without it. Right? That we are to be content, that contentment flows from those who have a heart and a mind that are fearing God and resting in the providence of God. We think as well that those who fear the Lord, that they esteem God's holiness. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, "But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear and let Him be your dread." Those who fear the Lord esteem the holiness and the righteousness and the goodness and the mightiness of God, that He is our fear, that He is our dread. Indeed, another fruit is that of prayer. We read that Hezekiah was commended. In Jeremiah 26:19, "Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord?" And those who fear the Lord will bear the fruit of much and earnest and heartfelt prayer. In all of these ways and many more, we could keep you here all day long and show you all the ways in which the fear of the Lord is meant to be displayed in our lives, these demonstrable fruits that ought to be evidenced in the hearts and the minds and the lives of those who fear the Lord. It's not meant to simply be cognitive, but it is meant to be lived. Well, the final point that I want you to consider this morning is the despising of the fear of the Lord. You know, verse 7 here introduces us to the first of many of Proverbs' contrasts. And we'll see this as we work our way through Proverbs, that antithesis is one of the great language and grammatical tools that Solomon uses here. And here the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms what it means if one despises wisdom and instruction. And Solomon puts it so simple, and yet it's so easy to overlook, that he says, "Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Now in biblical terms, as we develop this and see this, a fool is really shorthand for being one who is unsaved. For one who has no concern for the Lord and the things of the Lord and of faith. To think lightly of God. To esteem God of little worth and of little value in your thoughts and your actions and your affections. To not behold God in His splendor. To not display the virtues that accompany the fear of the Lord, Solomon tells us, is to be a fool. That it is to be empty-headed. That it is to be useless. And indeed, it is a great sin to hold the greatness of God in contempt. You think of the way in which so many of us Reformed folks love the 5 points of Calvinism. And as Paul goes out and gives one of the greatest theological defenses of total depravity in Romans chapter 3, it's the sin of not fearing the Lord that he capitalizes on when he says they have no fear of God before their eyes. It is a great sin. It is a grave sin. And we see here in this contrast that wisdom in the Bible is not a matter of head knowledge. The wisdom according to the Bible isn't, have I experienced a whole range of different emotions and feelings and life's adventures, but that wisdom is measured by the degree to which we are fearing the Lord. And this is humbling and this is sobering. And Proverbs will come back again and again to identify who the fool is. And brothers and sisters, there is a great need in our church, in our day and age, to let the Bible define who we are. That our identities are not left to ourselves, that we cannot skirt and throw away the fear of the Lord and still think that we should be esteemed and that we are honorable and that we are virtuous. The man who has more PhDs behind his name than a thermometer, that he is no more wise if he does not fear the Lord. We ought to hear the identity that the Bible gives us. And so it is fitting this morning, as it will be fitting many, many more mornings as we work our way through Proverbs, to ask ourselves, do I fear the Lord? Do I fear the Lord, or am I simply playing the part of a fool? Am I cherishing this wisdom and this instruction the Proverbs holds out? Am I cherishing the skill to live well? Am I concerned with living well? Do I make this to be my chief goal and aim in life, to attain to the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of knowledge? Am I responding to instruction well? Last week we noted that word instruction. It's telling, it comes again here in verse 7. Instruction there is correction through education. It's being correct. It's being told you're wrong. And you need to do something other than what you are currently doing. Are you responding? Are we responding to instruction well? Or are we simply a fool? Do I delight in the fear of the Lord? And do I display that fear in the way in which I live, that I might not despise the wisdom of God? Solomon shows us here in this verse the very character of wisdom, that it is to fear the Lord. Let us pray for the grace of God that we might live, that we might delight, and that we might display this fear all the days of our life. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful God, how we thank You for Your Word, and how we thank You for the wisdom that Your Word reveals to us to lead us into living a skilled life. We confess, O Lord, that all too often we are not good at living life because we turn our eyes and we turn our attention away from Your Word. We think that we must contend with our own wisdom and in our own strength, and we turn away from that Word which is able to lead and to guide us in all wisdom and truth and understanding and knowledge. We pray, O Lord, that as we come to this book, as we have noted, that speaks to the covenant people of God, that even as we have a mixed assembly, even at this church, that You, O Lord, would grant us the grace that we need not to be fools, but to fear You, to fear You truly and honestly as Your Word calls us to, that we would stand in awe of who You are, in light of all Your persons and perfections and the promises that You have made, that we would earnestly love You out of a true and a genuine heart and long to be loved by You as well, and that we, O Lord, would take great care and diligence to commend ourselves, our thoughts, our words, our actions to You in all that we do. We thank You, O Lord, that Your Word gives us the wisdom that we need to live skillfully. Grant us the humility and the grace that we need to live in wisdom and not in folly. Help us not to despise these things, but to cherish it and to place it around our necks, to write on the frontlets and to post it upon our doors, that we might every day, even early on, walk in wisdom with You. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. May You grant us the grace we need for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.